The title of my message this evening is Jesus, the Rising Star in Jerusalem, and the Future Fall of the City. This is the 23rd of a series on the life of Jesus. All hearts, except those made of stone, were turning to Jesus in Judea. Galilee was already in his congregation of believers, as was much of Perea and some of Samaria. Jerusalem talked of nothing else but what had taken place in the temple courts in the last 2 days. The chief conversation at this Passover season was Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet approved of God. Yea, more than a prophet, the long-awaited Messiah. Who else could cleanse the temple of that which was ordained by the chief priests who ruled the temple? Only the prince of the king who owns the temple would and could do such a deed as Jesus did. Street markets echoed with reports of the events, stories that grew with the telling. But the essential truth was out. Jesus had outmaneuvered, outwitted, out-argued, and overpowered the Pharisaic, Sadducee, Herodian, priestly, and Sanhedrin systems by the word of his mouth. And all the common people looked to him as God's man of the hour. And they were immeasurably proud of him, especially the Galileans, his countrymen. Galilee had been put down by the Judeans as being second class too long. Now out of their town came God's Messiah. And did not even God's son speak with the tolerated accent of the Galileans? And was he not also poor and of a simple occupation? The Judean Hebrew rabbis and scribes had met their match and more. This second Amos dared to fling the truth into the teeth of the sons of Hanan. This second Jeremiah had wept over Jerusalem, then had risen up with the fiery zeal of Moses come down from the smoking mount, and with the rope hammer of God had vehemently dashed their gold all over the pavement and made them fall on their knees before the gold idol and drink it up again into the leather coin bags. This second Ezekiel talked in secrets too dark to understand, causing even the elders of Judea to inquire of him for the meaning. As in Jeremiah's day, those who taught the temple would never be burned were in for a surprise calamity, as prophesied by God's prophet who walked more holy than Enoch and pure than Joseph. Did Daniel ever drive off such fierce lions as these watchmen of the city, whose vineyards of truth set the teeth of the nation on edge for sourness? Or did David ever rally more to him a cause, or slay a greater giant than the scribes of the council and the chief priests? Or did Gideon do more with a sword and an army than Jesus did with a short rope? These were the comparisons and topics of the day by the new believers in Israel. This and the upcoming messianic kingdom. What else would God's rope do in the hands of the prince of the one who saved Israel from Egypt? Even many sages of the synagogue spoke of the coming one with great awe and reverence. For the common rabbis were not altogether one with the ecclesiastical powers of the temple, city, and nation, the chief priests and Sanhedrin. The rabbis held serious discussions among themselves. A new day had arisen, and with it a new day star of light and hope. A new era of deliverance and restoration was here. What was now prudent to teach and do? I hear voices in my spiritual ears, an elder rabbi said to the others. I see signs with my dimmed eyes. I've waited long for this day. Redemption is not far off. But how shall Israel be gathered and unified when the Galilean prophet divides the nation even more? A young worried rabbi, barely 30 years of age, asked the venerated rabbin. The God that sustained Israel in the wilderness, on the shores of Pharaoh's Egypt, and also on the shores of Ishmael's sand, in the wilderness of sin, shall lead us with this pillar of fire sent among us. For is not Aya of the burning bush in him? And does not God's cloud now cover our nation? Is not the death rattle even now in the throat of the oppressors? Lofty words, but dangerous in view of the situation. Another young rabbi interjects. I advise the words of my rabbi, Rabbi Ben Kochab, caution. How else can we interpret that which took place in the courts? An older rabbi, tired of waiting for the Messiah that never came, and ready to go with this one, asked, was not the sheep in the mouth of the lion this day? And was the lion not afraid to bite the lamb? Is he not a big overgrown pussycat now, too old to do anything but snarl and growl? Yes, the lamb choked the lion's throat, and the lion did show embarrassed blood in the veins of his face, a rabbi chuckled. true, but old lions are still equipped with 10 sharp claws, and when they are sick, they are very cantankerous, another old scholar ventured. I think the old lions are ready to come up out of the thickets, for the Jordan will surely continue to swell under the brazen tongue of this new prophet, another teacher added. Yea, verily, the old fig tree has leaves to spill, but alas, no figs. It is already withering, Rabbi Cohen said, recalling the events of recent days. And many teachers of the district were obedient to the faith of God, but kept it in hushed whispers to themselves, for fear of the old lions, even though their teeth had been broken by God's lion of the tribe of Judah. Faith was high, but the future was still foggy for them. And they measured their words carefully till they knew which rabbis were of this new way. Most were not. Even many rulers now privately believed that Jesus was the coming one, God's prophet and Messiah. Chief rabbis, councilmen, small and great, even chief priests believed, but few of the common people knew it. The greatest zeal exploded from the camp of the militant nationalist party, a movement spawned by Gamala 22 years earlier when he convinced many in Israel to rebel against the census imposed by Quirinus, a philosophy of insurrection that was the yeast of zealotism, and it would be called under the leadership of John Giscala, only 4 years before Israel clashed with Rome's legendary legions. The Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Herodians, and the common people of the land, Habrim and Amahores, Jew alike, Samaritans too, all feared the growing activism of this new religious political power, and they feared the escalating activism in Israel. And yet their numbers were swelling as the cries grew louder and more insistent. Because the ears of Rome are everywhere, this great swelling tide moved covertly as an underground movement from ear to ear, shop to merchant to rabbi to priest to banker to tradesman and on, bursting open above ground on more and more frequent occasions. Secret daggers lurked in the long sleeves of tunics and pierced hearts between the ribs of passerbys in the press. Sadducees and chief priests, both strong advocates of peace with Rome, slumped to the death in fast-moving crowds, too dense for anyone to know the assassins who had taken such vows to remove the hindering roadblocks from a free nation. Inspiration and patriotism, not seen since the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, drew the bold idealists and adventurers of faith and action into this passionate movement from many camps. Wait for the Messiah, cried the Pharisees. Do nothing rash. Leave well enough alone. There will be no Messiah, only bloodshed, cried the Sadducees. No, trust in God to give us the victory and overthrow Rome so God can give us the Messiah, shouted the zealots. Riots were becoming increasingly common, especially in Galilee, where emotions flared among the less intellectual, the more hot-blooded Jews, who were less patient, less philosophical, less calculating than the Judeans. And Jesus was bringing zealotism to a fiery climax by his denunciation of the rulers of the Jews. And political and religious unrest, not two separate things to the Jews, was bursting at its seams. Jesus, the revolutionary, has signaled our hour for action, zealots cried, ignoring his teachings of nonviolence and submission to Caesar's taxation and Roman conscription of labor, even turning the other cheek and giving in to unjust judges without a fight. And yet many, even most, of the militant national party were becoming disillusioned with this pacifist prophet. And yet his actions were a pretext for an increased pressure for armed revolt against the oppressors. Riots broke out in the lower city, and soon the running hobnail sandals of the Romans, their iron loin armor clanging, could be heard approaching. And when they arrived in the scene of disorder, a few men lay on the pavement, their life's blood wicking out on their garments over their chests, but the streets were empty and silent. And no one knew or saw anything when inquired of. House arrests were made. Probable eyewitnesses were examined by Roman scourges for information leading to the treasonous Jews. Wailings of women, screaming of children, angry denials and arguments of men were heard, but Rome had no mercy to spare. Barabbas had been found to be leader of the insurrectionists. Money had exchanged hands as traitorous Jews in high places who had 1,000 ears and smiles through Rome, Edom, and peace knew that the son of Abba was the ringleader. Crowds sang his innocence to the mounted Roman police, but their ears were deaf to the exaggerated defense that portrayed Barsabbas as a dedicated Jew, pious, one who would never attack the priesthood who defended Roman rule. But other voices swear with oaths of prepared assaults on the temple gods and plans to take certain rulers hostage. The priests double their guard. Mounted cavalry were dispersed to every section of the city. Ascalonites, Syrians, and Germanic Gomolite cavalrymen were dispersed to Jerusalem in full armor to back up the Roman legions there at the Passover if needed. For if insurrection broke out when the Jews of all nations were there, their sheer numbers might drown the Roman garrison at the castle of Antonia, hard by the temple. Local bloodbaths and whippings by the violent peace officers of Caesar's troops in the despised far-flung hills of Judea only inflamed the Nationalist Party the more. Their stomach was full of Pilate's directives, Roman armor, and racing cavalrymen whose horses cut down the old and the infirm and the blind and little children that got in their way, like scythes in the barley fields. And they had not forgotten Herod the Hated, known in some quarters as Herod the Great, who stole to his throne like a fox with bloody teeth, ruling like an enraged tiger, but dying like a poisoning dog. And they lost no love on his sons and their meddlesome wives. Did not Yahweh Elohim give them this land? Had they not inherited it from Jacob, Joshua, Samuel, David, Solomon, and Zerubbabel? Why then do Arabs, Romans, and treasonous Jews rule God's gift to the Hebrews? Is there not still a cause in Israel to drive out these uncircumcised overlords? Was there not sent from God a prophet likened to Elijah? And was he not beheaded? And is there not now one more hated than him among them? Have not the rulers gnashed their teeth to the gum on him without effect? Is he not greater than John Hyrcanus, the princely high priest leader of the Maccabees, who threw off the yoke of Antiochus the Assyrian and destroyed Samaria and Idumea? What need we have to wait until a greater one comes? Who can do more than command wind, waves, trees, fish, bread, water, demons, sickness, and death? Who can teach the scriptures with more authority and power? Who else can stand up to the field rulers like the carpenter's son without learning in rabbinic schools? Is not the power and anointing upon this one? Is he not God's son who shall sit upon the throne of his father David? Why do we yet wait? Does he not do signs and wait for our obedience and faith? Did he not overturn the banker's table in the temple without so much as a protest? Why wait till our blind and deaf leaders teach us more empty promises while our God is held in derision by the wicked world about us? Give us this mountain, Rome. Drive out the dynasty of Ishmael. Is Herod of Judah? Let us cross the Jordan again and possess this land as valiant Gideons. We have more than his 300. Did not Jonathan declare that God can save with many or few? Why are multitudes in the valley of decision? Let the weak say, I am strong. Did not the Baptist declare this Jesus as God's son in whom he is well pleased? And did he not himself say that he came to cast fire upon the earth and send a sword through the land, even dividing families? And did he not say this fire is already kindled and God's axe is already at the root of the tree of the corrupt rulers who honeymoon with Romans, whose licentiousness surpasses Sodom and Gomorrah, whom God overthrew as an example to us? And so, Zechariah Dagerman used the popular Jesus, taking his words and those of Scripture out of context to espouse their cause, for there was no violent insurrection in the lowly lover of souls come to save the lost. Other nationalists saw Jesus as a heretic, a pacifist, a philosopher and physician, for the zealots were a mixed batch of bedfellows with a common goal, national liberation. But even the women and children talked of this Jesus, the most loved and hated man on earth, the most controversial, the most esteemed, the most amazing, the most popular, the most mysterious. The weaker sex hoped and prayed for better days, days of peace and prosperity. The laborers and merchants did too and debated the matter. And so did the children, so dogmatic about the simplistic views picked up by their antennas that the Creator put on both sides of their heads, run through the primitive computers and spit out on the output channel of the tongue. But these little sponges only squeezed out a few drops of philosophy of this man who could walk on water and multiply more bread and figs and milk and stuff than anyone else, for they had much playing to do. Piping and dancing, cooking and play-eating, no mud bread with the pomegranates and figs. And they must marry their little friends and bury them and rise again from the dead to cast sticks under squares, scribed by a stick in the dirt, and hop over the sticks without going out of the squares. Children of believers in the Son of David, now come, walk gingerly on play stormy waters. They laid a date on a rock, and while all shut their eyes, produced more from behind their back, and all laughed and took turns multiplying food, till the mommies called them to fill up the hungry bread baskets of the stomachs. At the table, they also prayed to El to protect Yeshua and give him the throne of Herod quickly, citing messianic psalms and his prophetic promises as reminders to him of his self-imposed obligation. Jesus had opened many scriptures to them, showing God's faithfulness to his word brought through the prophets. He had raised up the long-awaited seed from Eve, who had been deceived by the diabolical serpent. This seed had come down through faithful Seth, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and through Judah and David. Born in little Bethlehem from a virgin, and escaping for a time in Egypt from the massacre of the mad dog Herod, he grew up in Galilee and was made a prophet by God. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and of counsel and of might and of the fear of the Lord God. Despised and rejected of many, he was nevertheless to sit upon the throne of David in Jerusalem and to rule many nations, rebuking them for war, bringing in worldwide peace forever. Even the Gentiles shall seek him and become proselytes to the faith of Israel. And God's people shall dwell in safety and in plenty, and shall sing and not wax old. And the Lord shall restore all the years that the enemy has eaten, and Israel shall be the head and no more the tail. And the Spirit of the Lord God shall refresh them and fall like rain upon them and their fields. How oft they clung to these promises of God from the scroll of Isaiah and the prophets that followed him till Malachi. But now John had come unto them out of the wilderness as a prophet, after 400 years of silence from heaven, to point to this Jesus. John, true to his own words, decreased so that this one might increase, and baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now let God arise and scatter his enemies, for this is the hour of Israel's deliverance under the new judge, that Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Gideon, and Samson, even the great Samuel, would bow to. But now as the shadows gathered about the temple court and its porches, as the sun hastened towards the setting in red, the man of God was thinking of his own sun setting, leaving but a dark shadow of another Adam. And he was thinking of the setting sun of the Jewish nation, soon to sink into the western sea of the Gentiles, not to rise again in the east for 2 millenniums. And he was thinking of the red glow of the wrath of Almighty God to those who would not answer his knock at the heart's door. Philip and Andrew disturbed his thoughts and prayers, and so he unplugged his brain from the control room of heaven to listen to the clay of the earth. For such a purpose was his very life, to meet the needs of fallen man. Proselytes of Judaism, Greeks from Macedonia, the tiniest remains of the ancient wonders of Philip and his son Alexander, who threw his dark cloak over the whole civilized world, had come to the feast to worship Yahweh and do sacrifice to him. But now they wanted to see Jesus, this new Alexander, who conquered without a sword or army, but with love and healing, truth and peace. Not raising Ionic columns of marble and temples to gods made by whips in the back of slaves and oxen. Not giving the world public baths, literature and theaters. Not shaping the fashions of the outward man. No, they had heard of one who commanded the unseen world of invisible spirits, both good and evil, and one who was Lord of both, the invisible wind and invisible sea, and the fish therein, and even Lord of the bread made in ovens grown from God's plantings in the fields. They would see this new Plato of peace and philosophy, and hear this controversial man himself on Jerusalem's Mars Hill in the Jewish Parthenon. These Grecian converts to the laws of Moses had now journeyed long to the great temple of God in Herod to be true to the faith and settle for themselves the truth of the variegated tales of the wonder worker in far-off Judea. Is he indeed Messiah to be followed, or is he another impostor? The hoary heads of Jewish scholars would hotly debate the matter, but Greeks could come unbiased and without prejudice to hear and weigh the promises of this philosophy with the sharp, inquiring mind of a Greek, they felt. But they durst not approach the lofty and esteemed prophet Messiah without an advocate. They would seek one out of his 12 elite princes and request an audience with the enlightened one. They were worthy and faithful Jewish Greeks from afar, seeking truth and discipleship. Philip was chosen to ask, "We would see your Jesus, O worthy one, for we have journeyed long from beyond the Aegean Sea." Philip wasn't sure. Greeks? Jesus had said he was only sent the lost sheep of Israel. But they were converts. "Andrew, should we interrupt the Messiah? These Greek proselytes have asked to see him." After some hesitation, they promised to inquire, but they could not promise anything. He heard from heaven, not from earth, and therefore he was entirely unpredictable for us earthbound men. Jesus turned and spoke not to the Greeks, nor to the Pharisees, nor yet to his disciples, but into all future ages he spoke, to whomsoever the Father would unravel and reveal the mysteries of light, too bright for carnal minds to look directly into. So behind an obscure glass, the Son of God, who sat in heavenly places at the Father's feet, spoke words of light to see and walk by. For only a few grains of sand were left in the upper vial of his sand clock, and he would depart and leave his sheep without a visible shepherd. Loudly he called, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And the great teacher warned them against trying to preserve their life, explaining that a kernel of wheat that falls into the earth and dies and is trodden upon germinates and multiplies of its kind. And he asked for followers who would truly serve him, and God's prince promised them God's honor if they would do so. Then the awful reality of his impending torture and departure into the dark, deep pit of awful separation could be kept within no longer. And he cried out, his mind besieged by more than 12 legions of demons, "Now is my soul troubled." But he stood firmly in what he had practiced and followed without question all of his life. Don't listen to emotions. Follow God's still, small voice. Follow the beam of light into the unknown darkness ahead. Angelic warriors rushed in to shield God's human warrior from the blows of the unseen enemy. And the outcome of the war was in the hands of the only pure man, still innocent. And he wasn't about to fail now. The runner's tape was in sight. His race was almost over. "What shall I say?" he blurted out. "Father, save me from this hour?" "No, for this cause came I into the world and unto this hour. I won't turn back. Father, glorify thy name. That's my decision." And at that, a voice as of thunder split the heavens and crashed on ears below. A voice from God's throne, a voice of the Creator. "I both glorified it, and I will glorify it again." But those who stood by understood not the words, as did Jesus, for their ears were not in tune with heaven. "It thundered, yet the sky is cloudless," some said. "Nay, an angel spoke to him, for there was no lightning, clouds, or rain, but an answer from God's messenger in their tongue." Others more in tune with the situation said, "Not for my sake has this voice come," Jesus said to his closer disciples who were allowed to understand God's voice out of heaven, "but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of the world system. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out." And the angels in heaven danced and sang with joy at the words spoken on earth, but no man understood. And yet the gates of hell trembled, and Satan was altogether on a smoke. "And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw men unto myself," Jesus continued, speaking of his death on the cross, for soon he would be silhouetted against the sky of God. He spoke not of his ascension, which is indeed the fuller truth, and the inevitable end of the cross, and the foreknowledge and plan of God, the great judge of heaven and earth, but of his death. Understanding Jesus to mean that he would be lifted up off the earth, as he had taught them, his followers said, "We have heard out of the law that the Messiah remains forever. We know you are that one. How then do you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? We cannot reconcile such words with Scripture." Jesus therefore answered, "Yet a little longer is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. Put your trust in the light that you may become sons of light." Many understood, many did not. But Jesus would clarify no more than his Father gave him to say. For God giveth light to the inner man, and he veils the unwilling minds. So Jesus could not satisfy the longing of his human heart to make all matters plain unto them all. But he did satisfy his human heart and his spiritual heart in satisfying his Father's heart. For this was his chief delight, and he trusted God's silence as much as he did his words, for he trusted God himself. Nevertheless, many of the rulers of the Jews came to believe in Jesus as the Messiah. The evidence was too incontrovertible. But such a tenacious hold the religious power of the day, the state church, the elite fraternity of orthodoxy, had on the nation, that those who valued their rulership had to consider the faithfulness of the following. Pharisees could be scribes, lawyers, councilmen on the greater or lesser Sanhedrin, rabbis or common religionists, merchants, professionals, tradesmen, even priests if they were Levites. But they were the orthodoxy of truth to most of the nation. The Sadducees and Herodians, the high priest, usually a Sadducee, were less concerned about their popularity. They ruled by reason of family and appointment. Neither did the Essenes need to please the populace. Their virtue and sex survived by their austere exclusiveness and manner of life. They had no aims beyond a closed society. So many of the rulers secretly believed, but hid their light under the basket of intimidation for a season. But it would not be long till the true believers would receive power and life from the great man-child Son of God, and would come out of the womb of Judaism to be a separate company of believers with signs following. The works and signs of Jesus would follow them, even though the great dragon breathed fire into their faces. The man had come who would do the thing. He had nailed his 95 theses to the hearts of God's pupils, and soon the boy behind the plow would know more God's word than thou, O puppet clergy. The Pharisees, who loved to trace their ancestry back to the time of Ezra, had forgotten his spirit. Nevertheless, the Hasidim, or the Chassidim, were the pious saints that those too uncommitted to emanate nonetheless looked up to and followed from afar. Even the Sadducees had obliged the Pharisees and had destroyed the book of Sadducean ordinances. Thus, Phariseeism was the law of the land. The Sadducees hobnobbed with Rome and Herod, were appointed high priests, and some even sat on the Supreme Court. They had power, but they were forced to observe the common religious rites to the satisfaction of the insistent, non-bending, uncompromising, dogmatic Pharisees who else faced revolution. Their high priests were bound by oaths to not offend the Pharisees by lighting the incense before they entered the holy place, a view the Sadducees believed in, but the Pharisees did not. And in vain the Sadducees argued that the daily sacrifices should come from public contributions, not the temple treasury. The Sadducee priests counted Passover to Pentecost from the second day of the feast in line with the strict, unbending Pharisees, rather than from the literal Sabbath after the feast days, as the scholars affirmed. Neither could they enforce an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and stoning for adultery, for the Pharisees prevailed for less severe judgment. So many rulers believed in Jesus in his last week before his climb to the rock of the skull, but few would acknowledge him, for fear of being put out of the synagogues by the rabbis, although none could keep them from the temple controlled by the chief priests. So Jesus cried out, "He who believes on me believes not on me, but upon him who sent me. For I say and do his will by his power. I have come into the world that whosoever believeth in me should not remain in darkness." A clear reference to the teaching of the Pharisees. "I am not come to judge those who do not believe in me. I have come to save those who do believe in me. He that rejects me has one that judges him, God the great judge, who will judge him according to what he does with the words he has given me to speak unto you. For I have not spoken by my own authority. His commandments are life everlasting. As he tells me, I speak." And with this, Jesus left the temple. It was now evening, and the beautiful temple was so striking to the aesthetic taste of the Jews as torches lit all the gates, colonnaded courts, steps and walls, and such like. The dying rays of the sun silhouetted the buildings and roofs of Zion. Watchmen illuminated the bases of the towers about the temple with lamps of fire. Antonia stood imposing as a great eagle over the courts. Stars were now faint in the heavens, and a pale moon picked out the sanctuary with its searchlight. Leaving the twice cleansed courts, the 13 headed for the Mount of Olives to pray before bypassing Bethpaga, or Bethpage, for the crowded bedrooms in Bethany to sleep off the few remaining hours of the night. The Son of God gave no rest. He was a man consumed, and his disciples must ever be at his side to watch and learn, for their season was soon to come, and all must attend every day of spring training. So the chosen 12 followed mechanically and prayed when they would rather sleep. But they captured some shut-eye as the man of God prayed on into the night. Indeed, Gethsemane was becoming a first-stop bedroom to them as their prayer tanks ran out of fuel and as Christ prayed without ceasing. Soon Titus, who served as a Roman general in far-off Britain and Germany, would direct a campaign against Jerusalem that would gain him the title of Caesar and a part of the government of Rome before he succeeded his father as emperor in 79 A.D., becoming the idol of that nation. And even before the war with Rome, the Jews would fight a civil war among themselves in the temple, they being divided into three groups that could not agree. The Zealots would kill many of the priests in the court of the priests. And so these hot-headed, hard-headed, seditious Jews weakened their own cause and helped Rome overtake them. Titus, bringing 600 of his 80,000 men with him to view the city from without, almost lost his life by a zealot attack. Indeed, the Romans were driven off without the city by furious German attacks time after time. 3 million Jews trapped in the city at Passover were forced to defend or cower before the legions of Rome. And when Romans backed off for a season, the Jews revived their civil war. They fought to control the temple and to govern the war and the peace. But when the legions of Rome returned and encircled the city, they contrived a strategy to entice the Romans to their gates. A band of Jews pretended to be expelled from the city. They cried out and feigned alarm for readmittance. And they argued with those on the walls, who in turn threw rocks at them and screamed terribly at them. Those in the walls seemed to be on the people's side and quite aloud for peace with Rome, not war. And they called for the Romans, promising to open the gates to them if they would not attack them. Those Jews without rushed on the nearby Romans with weapons in force, but retreated again when they could not prevail. The Romans were taken in by this act, but not Titus, who ordered his commanders to stay still. But the forward flanks of Romans, being edged on, rushed toward the gates. And the Jews opened their gates, but let in only the Jews outside. And slamming the gates against the Romans, they showered them from the walls with stones and darts and slew many of them, who were unable to back up because of the Romans pressing on behind them. Besides, they were so ashamed of being made fools, and they were in such fear of their commanders for charging without orders, that they stayed and fought and died. Still, civil war raged within the city for a time, until the sensibilities forced them to unite against the enemy without, when they saw the engines of war set in place against the city. Torches were thrown at the platforms that held battering rams. Yea, the bolder sort leaped out by troops upon the towers of the machines and pulled them to pieces, attacking also the users with fanatical zeal. Never had Rome encountered the like. Titus then sent horsemen and archers on both sides of the engines to protect them. And he sent archers to bring down those who rose up in the towers to hurl fiery darts, javelins, and stones. And yet the walls did not yield to the blows. Like madmen, the furious Jews rushed the Roman battering rams and rock throwers, exiting the city through an obscured gate, driving the Romans back, outfighting them, filling not their swords and moving not their heads to escape the blades. Pell-mell, they waded in and overpowered the trained legions, who knew not whether they fought men, beasts, or foreign gods. Titus had one captured Jew, this one he crucified before the walls to frighten them. The Jews were courageous, except that they filled the roofed Roman towers. Titus now ordered 75-foot-high battering ram towers. These were covered with iron plates so they could not be burned. They were too high to climb upon effectively, and they were too heavy to overturn. So the Jews moved out from range of the fiery darts and let the battering rams go at the walls until they prevailed and got within the outer wall on the 15th day of the siege. The Jews now fought the Romans who were within the city walls from their own Roman fortress of Antonia that they took over, and from the northern cloisters of the temple sanctuary. Moreover, the Jews, seeing the danger in only a defensive battle, made many offensive sallies against the legions to fall off Rome, but lacking their skill, were beaten. The Jews used all their fierce boldness, zeal, and cunning. The Romans relied on training and unity, and far into the night they fought, without sleep on either side. The Romans were courageous because they were accustomed to being victors, and were thus assured of success. The Jews were courageous because their holy city and very life was at stake, and many still hope for intervention by God. After all, had they not always been God's people, faithful to Moses? Titus kept roving to keep the men encouraged. It was a terrible thing to be weary in the presence of their general. And they saw him fight valiantly many times in tight situations. After all, they were Romans. These were but untrained and less trained scum Jews that they battled. But death now seemed a light thing for the Jews who fought for God's cause, and thus they were bold to the extreme. Titus admonished his troops against the madness of inconsiderate violence and against rashness and carelessness. Thus he sought to fight a logical battle. But the Jews used all sorts of pretense. One that fooled the Roman general himself, held up the wall, elicited mercy from Titus, that is, until they counterattacked. They pretended suicide and change of sides. They pretended to offer money and surrender, and they practiced every other deceit possible. The second of the three walls fell 5 days after the first. Titus now entered the part of Jerusalem with the merchant shops for wool, and he instructed his troops not to kill those Jews caught, nor to burn their homes and shops, for he was desirous of preserving the city for his own sake. The Jewish zealots threatened death to any Jew who would even talk about surrender, and they cut the throats of those who talked of peace. The Jews, knowing the narrow lanes of the city, did the foreign soldiers much mischief and drove them back to the narrow breach in the wall that they had entered through, and they would have been cut in pieces if Titus had not ordered archers to stand in strategic places and turn the tide of battle. For the Jews could not prevent the volleys of arrows that came from their flanks a distance too far to effectively prevent. Still, the Romans, under the protection of their own arrows, retreated from the city. But poverty now seized the city, for no food could be brought in, and people were dying. Contrary to Jewish expectations, the Roman invaded the second wall again. So the Jews threw their own bodies down in the breach, they being covered with armor, and filled it up, thus preventing the foreign armies from entering for 3 days. On the fourth day, Titus's army re-entered the breach and tore the wall down so they could retreat again if necessary. And having taken the second section of the city, Titus stopped the battle to give the Jews time to reconsider their course, by reason of the fact that Rome was now within the city and famine was hard upon them. He also hoped for internal strife among them when the siege was not upon them. While the Jews watched, Rome put on a splendid military parade. And the Jews saw the city on the north of the temple wall, occupied everywhere by Roman soldiers as they looked from the higher section of Zion in the temple. But after 5 days of waiting, Titus raised up banks against the fortress of Antonia in the temple. And he set to take the upper city, for it would be dangerous to occupy the upper city if the temple were not taken too. Each legion raised a bank as the Jews launched racks of darts from 300 engines and boulders from 40 rock launchers. And having now gained experience at using them, they made it very miserable for the Italian army. Titus pleaded with them to repent and save their city. And he sent Josephus, the high priest and governor, to talk them into it. And so Josephus yelled to them from a place where he was out of reach of their darts, and appealed with every sort of reason and logic. But they jested at him, and some threw darts that fell short, and they reproved him, whereupon he berated them severely, recounting their history, but in vain, for the seditious defending Jews roared against him. Howbeit, most of the city longed to desert to the Romans and find peace and food. And some did find their way to the Romans and recovered the gold coins they swallowed, having sold all for them, from their stools. They were allowed to go into the country unharmed. But the zealots watched all Jews carefully and cut the throats of every person they suspected that wished to escape, lest the city follow them. Robbers now slew the rich for their money, saying they were about to desert the city, and madness and famine prevailed. Healthy-looking Jews were persecuted for having food hoarded up, and they were tormented terribly until they revealed where their catch was stored. Houses were searched. Madness was everywhere. Men crept out of the upper city as far as the Roman guards to gather herbs to eat, and many were even robbed of these before they got back into their homes. For liquid they drank the blood of the dead. The politically powerful had food enough, and the soldiers got some. Grown children tore food out of the mouths of their aged parents, and some young parents let the children starve. Many stole from those who stole. The Romans became so angry at the Jews that they laid an ambush for those sneaking out to get food, catching 500 or more nightly, and they crucified them in front of the walls, adding bodies till thousands hung and others waited for more wood. Titus pitied the Jews, but allowed this in hopes of persuading them into surrender, but to no avail. Instead, the zealots brought the relatives of the crucified upon the walls and showed them the sight, saying, "These are those who deserted to the Romans," whereas in reality they were captured. Titus then commanded the hands of some Jews to be cut off, so the Jews would not think them deserters. These he sent to the zealot chiefs, John and Simeon, to ask the Jews to give up and save themselves. But the Jews stood in the walls and yelled insults to Titus and his father, and said God would preserve the city, and they laughed the general to scorn and derided him. Greeks now joined the Romans and wondered why the Romans tarried. So they attacked the city, then fled, leaving many dead and wounded. 17 days later, the Romans had finished their banks against the walls. About 20,000 men had worked continuously except at night. As the Romans were ready to use one of the three inclined banks to shield their engines from the walls, John the Zealot's general set fire to their beams from below, for they had under cover of the bank, undermined it from below and set fire to it. And so it fell with a great noise into the pits dug for it. And as the walls began to shake from the engines on the other two banks, Simeon's men ran out with torches to catch them afire, sacrificing their lives. But they ran out as deserters and friends of Rome until they dashed through the banks, setting them ablaze. As the Romans attempted to stop them with darts, the Jews hindered them greatly from the top of the wall, showering everything available upon them. The soldiers pulled their engines from the blazing banks to save them. But fanatical Jews caught hold of the battering rams through the flames and held onto the red-hot iron to prevent them from being moved until the machines were ablaze too. The Romans gave up and retired, but the Jews ran out and pursued them, so that the Romans feared these Jews for their unpredictable fanaticism and boldness. Titus reproved his army and led an attack upon the Jews himself, and the battle became so confused and filled with smoke, dust, and noise that Josephus says that neither side could discern enemy from friend. But the Jews persisted, and the Romans despaired of ever taking the city. Titus took counsel with his commanders and asked what should be done. Some wanted to bring the entire army at once to storm the city and so overpower it. Some wanted to replace the banks and start again. Others wanted to let the city starve, keeping it surrounded. Then Titus made his decision. He felt it unfit for an army to lie idle. Yet he felt it impossible to replace the banks and in vain to continue fighting as they were with losses so high. He also felt it would be very difficult to surround the city with troops because of the Jews' night raids and strategy, for they knew every passageway between the walls and within the city sections already taken. He was for building a wall around the city and backing off to let them starve. He admitted this undertaking to be very great. But this being accomplished at last, the city starved to death in such great numbers that they could not be buried. The buriers would fall over dead too many times while burying. But the Jews did not lament or repent. They all died in silence. Robbers now turned to murderers for scraps of food. Each Jew determined to die with his eyes on the temple. Dead bodies were thrown over the wall to keep the stench down. But now the Romans knew how bad the famine was. And Titus spread his arms out toward heaven and with a groan called God to witness that this was not his doings. When the city still would not surrender, Titus had four more banks raised, the wood now being hauled 10 miles, for all closer wood had been used in the earlier banks. Simeon the Zealot chief put the people's favorite high priest and his three sons to death for being pro-Roman Sadducees, and Josephus' father was kept in prison. Josephus came again to the walls to plead with his stubborn people, but fell down with a head wound. The city was told he was dead, and many lamented. However, he showed up again and pleaded, whereupon many Jews leapt from the walls to desert, and others ran out with stones to stone them, but once outside the gates they departed too. Christ had warned them, and God's judgment fire was now hot. One night, 2,000 deserters were cut open by Syrians and Arabians hunting for gold coins in their stools. Titus wanted to shoot through these criminals, but they were too many, and so he harshly reprimanded these auxiliary troops. John the Zealot melted down the temple vessels for gold and silver, and even the vessels sent by Augustus Caesar to the Sadducees and chief priests. And he emptied the sacred vessels of wine and oil for sacrifices and distributed them among the Jews of rank. Many eminent citizens bought the way out of the city. By now, 600,000 dead had been thrown out of the gates and over the walls. Cattle dung became food, and sewers were searched by the poor. 21 days later, 25,000 Romans had four new banks raised against the temple and fortress walls, and the countryside was desolate of all trees and shrubs. But the Jews fought on harder than ever, so that the Romans were tired and discouraged, especially when they saw the Jewish courage to be more than theirs after all the misery they had suffered within the trapped city. However, now the Romans were zealous to protect their banks and their flanks, and after a terrific battle, the wall fell where the Zealots had undermined it. But the overjoyed Romans who rushed to the wall found that John had built another wall inside where they had been building protective ramp coverings. More violent battles ensued, with the Jews often winning, until finally Rome occupied the fort, but not the temple. Titus had Antonia demolished, and Josephus pleaded again for the Zealots to save the temple and give up. Up to now, sacrifices were carried on as usual despite the famine, but no more now that the fortress at Antonia, next to the temple and overlooking it, was taken. The high priest Jesus and Joseph and his sons went over to the Romans, and some others, including Ishmael's sons, all priests. And Titus sent them to another city to live, promising to restore them to office after the war. But the zealots rumored that the Romans had slain them, so no more deserved out of fear of their lives. So Titus, upon hearing this, recalled these men and showed them to the Jews who were upon the walls, whereupon a great multitude deserted, leaping from the wall. The recalled men pleaded with the rest to save God's temple, but they were fired upon by their own countrymen. Now Titus himself pleaded with the Jews to save their temple, and he reproached them for building a wall inside the court of the Gentiles with a sign that any Gentile going beyond the wall would be put to death, and having permission from Rome to put them to death. But now they kill both Jews and Gentiles in the temple and pollute it. And he appealed to the gods of Rome, saying that even they probably would not regard the Jewish temple now themselves. And he appealed to every other god who had regard for the temple. And he appealed to his army and the Jews themselves to fight elsewhere and preserve the temple, saying, I will endeavor to preserve this holy house, whether you will or not. But no, the Jews would not hear. Choosing the 30 bravest out of every 100, Titus had his troops attack the temple from Antonia at night. And a terrible confusion ensued, where many on both sides killed their comrades by mistake in the dark. When the sun arose, the temple was a battleground, and Titus watched from the fort, each man fighting valiantly, seeking a promotion. 8 hours later, neither side could say that they had won. In 7 days of siege, only some of Antonia was taken. The Jews stole Roman horses and attacked the garrison on the Mount of Olives, and so Titus took the head off of one of his careless Roman soldiers as a warning to the others to watch their horses, and they did. Wounded Jewish soldiers cut their own limbs off to prevent this temple and went on fighting. Rome set the fort to temple connecting roof on fire, but the Jews cut it off and threw it to the ground. A Jew of despicable appearance uttered despicable things at the Romans and challenged any of them to private combat. But no Roman accepted, but reproached him for his rashness, as he reproached them for being cowards, till one Roman went out to meet his death. Whereupon the arrogant Jew held his body up and jested the Romans, till a Roman dart pierced him through. And a shout went up in both camps, but for different reasons. When the Romans overran the western cloister of the temple, they found themselves on fire. For the Jews had filled the space between the walls with pitch and set it ablaze. Many leapt to the death, others were burnt to death. 6 days the battering rams pounded without any impressions on the great walls. Foundations were undermined, yet the gates held and the Jews destroyed the Roman engines. Finally, Titus ordered the gates burned. He could spare the temple no longer, as it was costing him too many troops. And although he forbade the burning of the holy sanctuary, on the same day of the year that Nebuchadnezzar burned it, millenniums before, it was burnt by a single impulsive soldier who threw a torch through an open window, contrary to instructions. Titus ordered the fire put out, as the Jews wailed. But those near him could not hear him above the clash of arms and shouts. Other legions rushed the temple without restraint. Some trampled one upon another who fell. Some were burned. Others screamed to set more fires out of their intense hatred for these abominable Jews. And so the temple of the Jews was burned completely, and everything within it was plundered by the non-fighting citizenry. Titus ordered all plunderers caught slain. 10,000 men, women, children, and priests, even some Roman soldiers, fell by the sword for robbing the temple. Shouts of everyone in sight of the blazing temple, including thousands of the Roman legions and 10,000 of the Jews, set up a terrible din. And God looked down from heaven, along with his resurrected Son and the angels. As far away as Perea, cries went up, for the high temple on the mountain, being on fire, looked like the entire city was ablaze. Josephus says nowhere was the ground visible for the dead bodies within the temple grounds. So the Romans went wild with joy and burned all buildings and furnishings in the entire temple complex. A false prophet had declared that God told them to get up on the temple and be saved. These all perished also. Josephus, the Jewish historian and high priest, governor also, declares that there were many signs of this impending disaster. A star shaped like a sword hung over the city for a whole year. A heifer gave birth to a lamb as she was to be sacrificed. The eastern gate of the inner court, which required 20 men to close it with effort, was seen to come open of its own accord. And on the clouds were seen soldiers running in armor. And 4 years before the war began, there was an earthquake, and a man named Jesus, at the Feast of Pentecost, prophesied woes against Jerusalem and the city. The prophet was whipped till his bones lay bare, But he shed no tears or made any supplication for himself, but at every stroke of the whip cried, "Woe, woe, woe to Jerusalem." Nobody answered who he was and why he spoke. After being released as a madman, he continued daily with his woes year after year, until as he watched the temple burn, he shouted again his last warning and then added, "And to myself also, woe," at which he was struck by a rock from a rock throwing machine and slain, and his soul and spirit were sent unto God. The silver eagle of Rome was carried in triumph into the fallen temple. There the Romans sacrificed and made Titus imperator. The Romans spoiled the gold till gold prices in Syria fell to 50% of former value. Priests who begged for their lives were told by Titus that the day for pardon was over. John, Simon, and the chief Zealots asked to speak to Titus under promise of protection. And after a long speech by Titus showing restraint, human kindness, and fairness, he agreed to save the city and them if they all surrendered, and he promised to treat them all kindly. At their refusal, Titus became angry. They wanted to walk out free with their wives, but not surrender the city because they had vowed to God not to. Titus sent them back into the city and ordered it burnt to the ground. But the Zealots drove the Romans out of the temple and slew the Jews that crowded into it, 8,400 of them, and took their plunder, and killing a Roman prisoner, had him dragged through the city by a horse. The next day Rome fired the city, but found no treasure, for the Jews had carted it off to the upper city. Still Josephus begged them in vain, and still they slew deserters. They finally hid in the underground caverns, expecting never to be found. After the Romans left, they would too with their treasures. But this was but a dream. A priest named Jesus was promised to be released by Titus in exchange for his wealth, and the temple treasures carted off. He gave up an enormous quantity of treasures he had taken from the temple. The Romans continued to build protective banks and lay siege to the city. Once inside the upper city, Titus exclaimed that they certainly owed it to God to have taken such powerful fortifications, for he was awed by the immense blocks of stone and perfection of joints et al. Men over 17 captured were set to Egyptian mines. The aged and infirm were slain to alleviate their suffering and make it easier on the army. Many were sold as gladiators for the arenas. Those under 17 were sold as slaves, but 11,000 were not eaten, therefore died. And so Jerusalem, which had been five times taken and once left desolate, was taken and left desolate again. And at the time of the feast, the city held nearly 3 million souls, most of whom perished. But those followers of Jesus, who heard his warning, had fled the city when they first saw the Romans come to surround it. They had saved their lives and went on to become new covenant followers of Jesus. But this is 70 A.D., 40 years after Christ died. Let's go back to our story. With Jesus and his 12 compatriots on Mount Olivet in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is warning them of things to come. But the disciples' ears were unable to relay the many messages of the shortness of time to their brains, for the result was always the same: does not compute. The true Elijah was about to be snatched into the heavens, and those who watched him go would feel his mantle fall upon their shoulders, and then they would cross Jordan all alone with the mantle of their headmaster now taken away. How will they cure the lepers of sin and restore sight and hearing to those who attend no synagogue? Here they were, a dozen apostolic loaves, 11 unleavened and all half-baked, none in touch with the source of power from on high, all about to face Pharisee lions and the indescribable beasts with iron teeth and backplates of armor. But the next Pentecost, two full moons off, would change all this by power from on high. And the abiding presence of God's Holy Spirit and the comfort of Christ in them, the hope of glory, and gifts of revelation and power, leadings, anointings, and the Holy Ghost boldness. But none knew what lay in the Father's great plan for them.